Last Sunday night, we introduced our series that we will be in for a while. We're calling it Studies in Lesser-Known Psalms. Most of the 150 psalms fall into one genre or another. For example, there are praise psalms. We saw one last week when we examined Psalm 148. There are psalms of lament, especially that section from Psalm 80 to Psalm 90. There are messianic psalms, psalms that simply speak of the work of Christ. Psalm 2, Psalm 110 come to mind. And there are imprecatory psalms, like Psalm 109. Imprecatory psalms show us how to pray and sing when the enemies of God are persecuting and harassing us. But our psalm tonight, Psalm 69, contains strong elements of each of these types of psalms I just spoke of. It's a praise psalm at times. It's a psalm of lament at times. It's a messianic psalm at times. It's an imprecatory psalm at times. And perhaps the reason why it's lesser known is because it's so complex, because we like simplicity. And so when we read this, we're having to pull it apart and look at all the different types of psalm it is. Or perhaps, and I think this is the real reason why men have ignored it and read past it, because when they come to verse 22 and they read through verse 28, this contains some of the most piercing imprecations, and many believers just don't know what to do with those. In our psalm tonight, we will hear the psalmist say that he's been wronged. His enemies have slandered and falsely accused him because of his love for God and his worship of God. And the psalmist is deeply troubled because he's been wrongly and unjustly characterized. He's not, because somebody could think, by looking at just individual verses, you could think he's a whiner, he's hypersensitive, but that's not the case at all. What we're going to see is the psalmist is deeply concerned, since injustice is always wrong, and he's been treated unjustly. Now, the author, look above your verse 1, you notice in your superscription of your Bible, that the author of this psalm is David. And we're even told, and this always intrigues me, this is one of those things that I suppose we will have to wait for our heavenly home to learn. We're told the tune of the psalm that David wrote it to, the lilies. Wouldn't you love to know that tune? Well, the psalm is written by a man. You can see it in verse 5. Look there carefully. In verse 5, it's written by a man who says, O God, you know my foolishness, my sins are not hidden from you. This is a man who is what Martin Luther called simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and a sinner of his sin. He writes as a righteous man, a godly man, but also a man, according to verse 5, who's very well aware of his sin. But he is, in every way, a messianic type. This psalm is penned by David. It's about his life and travails, but it points very clearly to the greater David. That's what we'll call Jesus tonight. The greater David, the son of David. And this psalm, in case you're wondering what the New Testament writers thought of it, this psalm is one of the three most quoted psalms by the New Testament writers, along with Psalm 22 and Psalm 110. And so what we find is the New Testament writers, when they read this, it's like they're citing it on every page. And we're going to point out some of that tonight. And so when I say this is a lesser known psalm, it shouldn't be, because the New Testament writers are very familiar with it. They quote it all the time. Now, I never grow tired of telling you you'll need your Bible open, but that's especially true tonight because you're going to be digging deep tonight, not just in Psalm 69, but you're going to see what other authors of Scripture besides David do with this psalm. And you're going to need to gird up your mind to think deeply as we mature rapidly, as we dig into this weighty text. Let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit now. Our Father, we take great encouragement in the promise of Christ that He will give the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. For we will certainly think wrongly if the Spirit does not steer us rightly. And we thank You that the Spirit will reveal Christ to us. We want to see Him shining brightly on all the pages of Scripture. And we ask that tonight, that in this word You would instruct us, humble us, mature us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope you have your copy of Psalm 69 open. I want you to look very carefully. And I want to, before we get to some of the more difficult parts, I just want to survey the text. It falls out into seven unique and distinct sections. Look with me at Psalm 69. The first section, verses 1 through 5, is the psalmist's cry for help. Notice, for example, in verse 1 and 2, this is an individual cry for rescue. Save me, O God. He's drowning in emotional suffering. One minute he's in quicksand, the next he's in a riptide of abuse. And in verse 3 and 4, he tells us that he has been crying out to God. He says, I'm weary with my crying. And his strong enemies are many. They're bearing down on him. And the thing that makes this so difficult is they are persecuting him without reason. Look carefully at verse 4. Those who hate me do so without a cause. In verse 4 as well, they are being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. This reminds me of Tertullian, the early church father, who tells about a man who was about to be martyred, and the man's wife came to him and said, you are unjustly condemned. And he responded, would you rather have me die because I'm justly condemned? Well, in this section again, where the psalmist is crying out for help, the psalmist in verse 3, look at it very carefully, the psalmist is teaching us the necessity of learning the spiritual discipline of waiting on God during trials. The trial will end when God's purposes have been fulfilled. And this situation, by the way, that you find in verses 1 through 5, this situation of the world hating the believer, the world unjustly persecuting the believer, this situation we'll find isn't just for David. It's not even just for Christ. It'll be universalized for believers when Jesus tells his disciples on the night before he goes to the cross in John 15 that we would be hated by the world for one reason, because of our identification with Christ. Second section, look at verses 6 through 12. We find out there the psalmist is being abused because of his commitment to God. For example, we're told in verse 7, for your sake I've borne reproach. In verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And so what we find out is David, we're digging deeper now, a tiny bit more. The psalmist is abused because of his commitment to God. And he has a deep concern in the midst of this. Look, for example, at verse 6. David is concerned that during this abuse, during this persecution, that his suffering will bring reproach upon the church. So look what he says in verse 6. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Well, as well, during this section, we find out, and we're starting to see now, the light begins to dawn, that the psalmist is speaking prophetically of Jesus. Look, for example, at verse 10. In verse 10, the psalmist writes, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. And what the psalmist is saying here in verse 10 is, no matter what he does, and it's the same with Jesus, no matter what Christ did, he was abused. If he ate and drank like other men, he was called a glutton and a drunkard. If he fasted, it was said of him he had a demon and was a madman. Men would reproach him for anything and everything. His name would be a byword to the wicked. And you'll find the same is true for all who are in Christ. And then look at part of what brings David so much more sadness in verses 7 through 11. David says, verse 8, I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. And what David is grieving here is because even close family members will have nothing to do with him. And we know that this isn't just hyperbole. Think, for example, of David, his married to his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter. And she abuses him and she critiques him in front of everyone in 2 Samuel 6 when he's the man after God's own heart, when he has great zeal for the triumph of God. His wife scoffs at him. But all this does is it speaks prophetically of how our Lord's family would reject him. Remember the case in Mark chapter 3? We're told these words. Christ's own people heard about him when he was teaching. They went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And so when David is rejected by his family, it's just a foreshadowing of what will happen by our own Lord Jesus, the greater David, that his own mother and brothers disown him. And then notice David speaks of how broad this mockery and abuse is. Look at verse 12. David says, from those who sit in the gate, meaning the judges of the city, to the drunkards, those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkard. So what David says is, from the top of the heap to the aristocrats and the rulers of the city, to the people who are laying in the gutter, they all are not singing my praise. They're all mocking me. And in the midst of all of this, step back from this just a moment and think about what your heart would be. Would you be joyful to come to worship? Would you be looking at your clock and saying, oh, I just can't wait to get to the Lord's house? You think, I don't even want to be seen on the street. I'll be mocked. In the midst of all of this, notice what David says about his zeal for worship. Look at verse 9. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. His passion for the means of grace is undiminished. Well, look at the third section of this psalm, verse 13 through 18. David begins to get his head together. You'll notice in verses 13 through 18, he makes repeated supplications for rescue. And now he's starting to think theologically. He makes repeated supplications for rescue based on the character of God. So look at verse 13. He prays, asking God to show mercy and truth, not allow falsehoods to proliferate any longer. In verse 16, he pleads with God on the basis of God's loving kindness, his covenant mercies. And look at verse 13 and verse 16. The believer's great hope is not just that our God will on rare occasions show some kindness, but that he's known for his multitude of mercies. Now, at the same time, look at verse 14 through 16, and I want you to notice where David is making this prayer from. Look at verse 14. He's in the mire. He's in deep waters. In verse 15, he's in the flood waters. He's in the deep. He's in the pit. And so when I read this, I thought, you know, this sounds so familiar. He sounds just like Jonah. This last Wednesday night, our intern Miguel de Azevedo led us in a study of Jonah 2 before we went to prayer. And he looked at Jonah's prayer from the bottom of the ocean in the belly of the great fish. And it was exactly parallel to verse 14 through 16. It was from the lowest place. So whether it's Jonah or David or Job, these great saints are modeling for the Christian what to do when you hit bottom. What would hitting bottom look like for you? Walking in the morning and your boss saying, we don't need you anymore. Or a spouse walking out on you. Or going to the doctor on Tuesday and him saying, I've got really bad news for you. Look at verse 14 through 16. David teaches us what to do when we're at the bottom. Cry out to God. I am always deeply troubled and saddened by confessing Christians who, when trouble comes, they immediately succumb to bitterness and depression and fear, but they don't even think to call on the name of the Lord. What is that but practical atheism? Now, notice what David wants in this section. Notice what the suffering Christian wants. Look carefully at verse 18. Here's all he wants. He wants God to draw near to him. He wants the near presence of God. Draw near to my soul. He wants God to draw near. One smile from God will drive away all the darkness. Now, this is why the greater David was so heartbroken in Matthew 27. When he cries out in that fourth of the seven words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is it that the godly man wants? He only wants verse 18. Draw near to me. And this is what broke the heart of Christ, is that even the Father, in that judicial hardening, turned his back on Christ as he bore the sin of his own people. Look at the fourth section in this psalm, verses 19 through 21. And what we have here is we have David now. You thought it could go no lower. David hitting bottom in the fourth section in verse 19 through 21. Let's call this section the depths of sadness. We see in verse 19, David is sad over the shame he's knowing. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. And then in verse 20, deep sadness because he has no comforters. Look what he says in verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. David in this psalm and then Jesus, the greater son of David, are both completely abandoned. Jesus knows what it's like to be utterly friendless with no one to sympathize. But my friend, you can never say that. For if you say that I have no one to comfort, no one to sympathize, you're not telling the truth. Since the God of heaven has promised you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He will forsake his own son and did. But he will never abandon you. You can never say the words of verse 19 through 21. Because notice what the psalmist writes in verse 20. I looked for comforters, but I found none. The Father loves you so deeply, he has given you an indwelling comforter. The third person of the Holy Spirit. Well, God knows all the troubles his child is undergoing. Look at verse 19 carefully in this section of the depths of sadness. The psalmist admits, you know my reproach. He knows all the trials and sadness his child is undergoing. He's not ignorant of them. This trial is decreed by him. And he will work this trial together for good, according to Romans 8:28. And so the Christian, look at verse 19. He takes comfort in this, that God knows. That God is omniscient. Now look at the fifth section. And this is the section which gives readers the most problems. For the life of me, I can't understand why. In fact, I think this is some of the most clear, careful instruction the believer can have. Because section 5, verses 22 through 28 are imprecations upon the wicked persecutors. David is surrounded, he tells us in verse 4, by wicked and deceitful men. And what is David's response? This is what might puzzle some of you. You're thinking, well, Carl, he's the king. David, call out troops to wreak vengeance on your enemies. David, execute them for treason. Drag them into court for trial. He does none of those. Look what he does in verse 22 through 28. He prays. But what a prayer. When David prays in verse 22 through 28, you would almost rather he had dragged his enemies into court. That would have seemed mild compared to his prayers of petition, his imprecatory prayers. Look carefully at these petitions. If you separate them out, there are 10 of them, 10 imprecations. But notice in verse 22, David asks God to make even those things that are thought of as blessings, a full table and well-being, to be a means of cursing to these wicked enemies. In verse 23, he asked the Lord to blind them. Blindness, whether the psalmist is asking the Lord to smite the wicked with physical blindness or spiritual blindness, either or both produce great fear. That's what he means at the end of verse 23, to make their loins shake continually. And then in verse 24, this is a chilling request. Look at what David asked. He asked for the full measure of God's wrath to be upon the enemies of the righteous. And then in verse 25, David doesn't stop there. He prays covenantally. He prays, pleads with God not only to destroy the wicked, but their family and their future, to cut them off. And then in verse 27 and 28, the psalmist pleads with the Lord to let unbelievers go in their sin, to not restrain them in the least. He's asking for damnation with no possibility of rescue. Look at the sixth section. I told you there are seven sections in the psalm. The sixth section, we could entitle it, Rescue Me and I'll Praise You. And this is what the psalmist is pleading with. He's asking for God to deliver him and he will open his mouth and sing God's praise. But it's a prophetic picture of Christ. Look what David says in verse 29. I am poor and sorrowful. This is a prophetic picture of Christ. He, the Lord Jesus, the greater son of David, he is so poor that he doesn't even have the clothes on his back. For remember, those are stripped off of him. So when David pleads his poverty, prophesying of Christ, he's showing us a vital point. First the cross, then the crown. First the humiliation, then the exaltation. And then look at the last section. As I told you, this psalm fills several genres. It's a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of imprecation. And now at the close, look at verse 32 through 36. It's a psalm of praise. The rescue of the righteous produces joyful worship from all the elect. So notice in verse 32 through 36, when God delivers the righteous, even the lowest are glad. And there's a promise. I think of our dear brother Tony Rogers in his prison ministry. I'm thinking, I would probably, if I were Tony, I'd be preaching on verse 33 every week when I went into the prisons. Because notice what the psalmist says. The Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. This psalm has been all about those who are low, those who are being neglected or abused. But the promise in verse 33 is God will bend his ear even to the lowest in their distress. The psalmist in this last section of the psalm, verses 32 through 36, he says the mercies of God are so rich that even the cosmos will rejoice in this. And I want you to notice what the psalmist concludes with. Look at verses 32 through 36. Because you might be tempted when you look at the beginning of the psalm to think he's despairing. He's given up hope. He doesn't believe anymore. He thinks God has abandoned him. Look at verse 32 through 36. The psalmist concludes with faith, not despair. In verse 32, he says, the humble shall see this and be glad. Again in verse 35, God will save Zion. Again in verse 36, the descendants of his servants shall inherit, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. And what we have in verse 36, notice the close. Look at the last word. The continuation of the church in the posterity of the elect. That's what's being said in the last line of the psalm. Look at it carefully. The continuation of the church in the posterity of the elect is promised. This is a covenant promise. The psalmist is saying God is going to continue his line in the children of believers. Well, that's the survey. But what I want you to do, what I've been just sort of itching to show you, is what the New Testament writers do with this. Because you think, Carl, what do you make of this psalm? How in the world could the New Testament writers use it? Well, as I said, this is one of the three most quoted of the 150 Psalms by the New Testament writers. The New Testament writers knew it well, could sing it from memory, could quote it extensively in a heartbeat, and the Lord Jesus knew this psalm and sang it at the most opportune times. So what you're going to need to do, you're going to have to be really balanced here. You're going to need to be able to have one finger in Psalm 69 and another in your New Testament and be able to do this. So, for example, look at verse 3. The psalmist writes, I'm crying, I'm weary with my crying, my throat is dry. And here he's speaking prophetically of the sufferings of Christ when he thirsts. So keep one finger here and look at Psalm 19, or John 19, I'm sorry. And what this is this provides the soundtrack for Jesus on the cross. We read it a moment ago for our New Testament reading. And what this is, verse 3, is what Jesus takes on his lips as he's suffering at the hands of his enemies. Notice what we read in John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, underline these next words. Point red arrows to them. Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. What scripture is he fulfilling? Psalm 69:3. I'm weary with my crying, my throat is dry. When Jesus says, I thirst, he's fulfilling this text in Psalm 69. There's really no other Old Testament text you can look to that he is fulfilling. What is on the mind of our Lord Jesus as he's hanging on the cross? What is his fourth word, his fourth saying from the cross? What's filling his mind is Psalm 69. That's what he's thinking of. We know what's in our Lord's consciousness. A second example. Look at verse 4. Back in our psalm, verse 4, we are told, "They hated me without a cause." Now look over to John 15 and notice how this is used in John 15. John 15, the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples that the world is going to hate them. He's now just hours away from the cross, minutes away from his arrest, an hour away from the first beating that will be administered to him, an hour away from having his face spat upon, being slapped, having a crown of spiked thorns jammed down on his head. And notice what Jesus says. John 15, 25. "But this happened," speaking of the hatred of the world for Christ and those who are in him, "this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.'" What is he quoting? He's quoting Psalm 69, 4. So now we move back. We said a moment ago when Jesus is hanging on the cross, what is on his mind? What's he meditating on as he's hanging there in the most exquisite agony ever known by any man? He's thinking of Psalm 69, 3. Now, just before he's arrested, he's thinking of Psalm 69, 4. "They hated me without a cause." He's speaking of the vitriol of both Jews and Romans against him, even though he broke no civil laws, no ceremonial laws, no moral laws. He was the only innocent person who ever lived. Yet he would suffer for the guilt and the sin of billions satisfying divine justice in their place. Jesus knows Psalm 69, and he sees it as prophesying his own experience. And so he says, just as David, my ancestor, was hated by his enemies, this points to my experience and must be fulfilled in me. But we're just getting started. Look back to the psalm again. We read in verse 9, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now, this should be in your memory, at least in your short-term memory, because remember in John chapter 2, when this is quoted, notice what the disciples say in John chapter 2, after Jesus clears the temple of livestock and merchandise. We're told in John 2, verse 17, after Jesus turns over the tables of the money changers and runs the animals out of the temple, notice what his disciples remember. John 2:17, "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" What is that? It's a quote of Psalm 69, verse 9. So now what we find is not only does Jesus have this psalm on his mind and heart at the most important times, what is it that the disciples, what lens do they see the cleansing of the temple through? Psalm 69. That's how they view it. Oh, we know what just happened. We know that all those animals are fleeing out as coins are flying. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 69:9. "Zeal for your house and the purity of it has eaten me up." And then there are other quotes. We could point to them. Verse 9 is quoted again in Romans 15, verse 3. And then look, for example, at verse 21 of our psalm. Verse 21. The psalmist writes, obviously, prophetically, this cannot speak of himself. This is pure prophecy speaking of Jesus. This is the messianic section of the psalm. Verse 21, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." This is quoted by three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John. All of them point to this when Jesus was handed vinegar, sour wine on a reed. And so what is it that the gospel writers use to describe the experience of Christ on the cross? Nothing less than Psalm 69, verse 21. But again, let me remind you that some would say because of the imprecations, because of the calling down of curses, it's always inappropriate. The Christian should never even think of Psalm 69 or view it as appropriate. That's not how the New Testament writers viewed it. Look, for example, at Romans 11. Romans 11, The Apostle Paul is explaining the judicial blinding and hardening of Israel in this age. And what does he use to explain the judicial hardening and blinding of Israel in this age? He quotes Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23. Look at Romans 11, verse 9 and following. David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they don't see and bow down their back always." What did he just do? He quoted Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23. When David is thinking, what is the most fitting thing I can seize on to explain why Israel has been cast off to the side? Psalm 69. It's God's judicial hardening upon his enemies. Let me show you one other example, and hopefully you'll see the point. Look at verse 25 in our psalm. Verse 25, the psalmist writes of the enemies of God, "Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents." This is in that section that's imprecatory, where David is calling out, cursing the enemies of God. Do you know when this word gets used? Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts 1. Pick up the narrative in verse 16, verse 15. The Apostle Peter is explaining what has happened to Judas. And in Acts 1:15, we read, "Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So he's preaching. He's preaching to the core group who will form the foundations of the Church of Jerusalem. And he said, "Men and brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. This man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it.'" Do you know what that is? That's a quote of Psalm 69, 25. So what you're seeing in some small measure is the New Testament writers, it's almost like a suitcase that has 80 handles on it, where they're saying, no matter the situation, we're going to quote 69, Psalm 69, because it fits. Now, I mentioned the frequent New Testament use of this psalm because some will say, "Carl, it's never appropriate for New Covenant believers to pray these psalms." And I would caution you if you've ever even had that thought. Well, the New Testament writers certainly employed them without embarrassment. Key there, without embarrassment. Let me renew my exhortation that I issue ever so often. Never be embarrassed by the Word of God. Not long ago, Sandy and I were worshiping in a church. I guess you could call it worship. Actually, we were fuming, but we were in a church, and the minister stood up and said these words. "I have to give you a trigger warning before we begin to worship, because I know some of you will be offended by Scripture." Sandy and I would have left right then, but we were with friends who were members there. If you're ever offended by anything in Scripture or embarrassed by it, you have a profound, deep problem. And if you have a minister that's ashamed of anything in the Scripture, you have a bigger problem. Didn't Paul say all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable? And when he wrote that, he was speaking of the Old Testament. My friend, if you don't use these psalms are for specific occasions in the life of the believer. What will you do when you're abused and slandered? This is when you use these psalms. Think of the church in China and North Korea today. What do they do when they're being brutalized by wicked men? They pray Psalm 69, especially verses 22 through 28. They do so because they know it's unlawful to seek vengeance, but the believer must cry out to the God who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So my friend, don't be wiser or more holy than God. This is how to pray when wicked men are abounding, especially those who harass and persecute the church. Let me make several applications from this psalm. First of all, I want you to see what this psalm teaches, what the humiliation of men and the cross did to our Savior Jesus. Look carefully at verse 20. He has, because of the reproach of men, a broken heart. If you think of Jesus as a stoic who's somehow unmoved by the rejection of men, then you have not understood Christ. He is fully man, our confession says, with a reasonable soul, meaning he has human emotions. And so if you think he's somehow like Superman and Green Lantern, I don't really know my superheroes, but I'm just kind of remembering from my 7-year-old self. If you think he's like some superhero and these things bounce off of him, look at verse 20. Look at these words which describe the greater David. Reproach has broken his heart. When you see Christ on the cross, when you see him there, recognize what's going on. Not only is it the physical shame or the physical pain, much more than that. It is the heartbreak of rejection of God and man. A second application. Never be surprised when you have relentless enemies. Look at verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. If David, the man after God's own heart, had relentless enemies, if our Savior, the greater David, had relentless enemies, do you think somehow that you'll be exempt? That you'll not have enemies that hate you and slander you and speak of you wrongly? Look at verse 7 as well. It's godly to bear reproach for the sake of Christ. The psalmist writes, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Let me ask you, do you know anything of enduring slander, enduring gossip, enduring exclusion, and bearing reproach? This is what the Christian is called to. That's what we see in verse 7. But then we have to apply the imprecatory section. Look at verse 22 through 28. What do you do with this? Not only do you pray it when wicked men are abounding, but we should approve the judgments of God upon the wicked and unrepentant adversary. He did. Do you think that David wrote these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Of course he did. We should approve it. There's a day of wrath and judgment coming, and the elect will approve and praise God on that day. They'll not be embarrassed by his actions. When Jesus Christ sits as judge on that day, and he turns to those on his left, and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," the elect will not be the least bit embarrassed. Nor will they scold Christ the judge and tell him, "Oh, be nice." My friends, the New Testament writers use imprecation frequently. Think of what Paul writes in Galatians 1. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's an imprecation. Or think of what Paul says at the close of 1 Corinthians 16. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's as imprecatory as verses 22 through 28. Finally, I want you to see the gospel in this psalm. And I want you to end on this note to see the gospel. It's tucked away in several locations, but I want to point out one. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, we are told that Christ is the restorer. He says, his enemies hate him wrongfully, though I've stolen nothing, I still must restore it. That's the lips of Jesus speaking there. This is David speaking prophetically about Christ. Because notice what Christ is called in verse 4. He's the restorer. What Adam lost and ruined, he must restore. This is what Isaiah 58 is speaking of when Jesus is prophesied to be the repairer of the breach. Adam's sin had brought death, spiritual and eternal death. But Jesus, the second Adam, comes and he rights all wrongs. He obeys the law perfectly and he opens the way of salvation. He restores what has been lost. And we see him there. The psalm gives glory to God in his saving gospel and in his damnation of sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for this rich and glorious and multifaceted word. Lord, first of all, we would pray that you would keep us from ever being ashamed of your word or trying to be wiser than you. But we now would know how to pray when wicked men abound and even persecute us wrongfully. That instead of taking vengeance, instead of sulking, we would simply cry out to you and ask you to judge your enemies at the right time. And so, Lord, we would pray especially tonight, taking the words of verse 22 through 28 on our lips. We would pray for those tonight who persecute the church in China and North Korea. Lord, we ask that you would crush your enemies, that you would set to the side all those who stand against Christ and his church in these dark places. And that once again, these believers who've gone through trials, some of them in the case of North Korea for 60 years, and now once again in China, that you would lift up your weary church there, and that you would give them the delight of being restored once again and being exalted. Lord, bless your church. Bless your weak church that is being hated as Jesus wrongfully. Lord, do good to your church, we pray. And destroy your enemies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.